You're probably wondering why it looks a little a redneck. That's because we are a little redneck. But if you could have seen it last week, it would have looked more redneck. Because we had a phenomenal work day yesterday. And I want to thank Justin Van Norman and the rest of the deacons and all of you who showed up to make that day a success. We got so, it looked so much better than it did Saturday morning. You wouldn't believe it. So, like I said, new people you won't know, but old people, I know you appreciate it. So not old age, but y'all get it. All right. I don't mind telling you, this text is heavy on my heart. I would rather skip this text. I would rather preach a message that would make all of you feel good, getting ready to kick off the year. And Brian, I'm not trying to make space. It's just the nature of this text. And so let me try to tell you what I hope to accomplish. I hope that after this morning, your expectations of God are going to be more in line with the truth of who God is and how He relates to His people. What I would say to you is if you've gotten most of your theology and understanding about who God is and what He wants to do on your life from coffee cups or memes on Facebook, you are going to think that I am a liar this morning. It's not that God isn't the God who's on the coffee cups. He is. But He's more. And we can't expect Him to work in our lives in a way that isn't borne out and manifested in the lives of the people that He's already worked with in the Scripture and for which we have a record. In other words, we can't expect God to relate to us differently than He related to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Matthew, Mark, Jesus, Stephen, Peter, Christians throughout history. See, what I'm trying to say is, our expectations for what God is going to do in our lives are wrong. In general. Unless you have rooted your thought life in the actual text of Scripture, what you're expecting from God is wrong. And I'm not trying to mess you up. I'm trying to keep you from getting messed up. Because I meet people all the time who had false expectations of what they could expect from God. And when God didn't deliver on what He was supposed to do, they were angry, they were mad, they were bitter, and some of them have walked away from the faith. And it could have all been prevented if they just had a biblical understanding of what to expect from God. So if you're in Mark chapter 6, I'm going to read our text. I mean, some of you are going to have to rethink this whole Christianity thing after this morning. Whenever we read this text. So here we go. We're in the middle of Mark chapter 6. He's just sent out the disciples. Leon preached on that two Sundays ago. Next Sunday, the disciples, having surrendered to their call of Jesus and begun to exercise their ministry, are going to return to Jesus and talk about what God did with them through their ministry. So you've got these new guys sold out to do ministry. They leave to do it. You get this little interruption, and then the guys come back all excited about what's going on in their ministry. So what is in the middle? What's in the middle is a story of another guy who gave his life to do what God wanted him to do. And we're going to see how it worked out. So here we go. 6:14, Gospel of Mark. The disciples were sent out. Jesus' ministry. Okay. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, they're talking about Jesus. Who is he? Others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay, there's a little clue to what's going on. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John. Knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. Have you ever seen head on a platter on a coffee cup? You probably never will. But it's just as true as all the other sweet things you see on there. So let's break it down. 6:14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become well known. See, Jesus has this ministry, it's growing and thriving. And Herod hears about what Jesus' disciples have been doing. They're preaching repentance, they're casting out demons. Just look back one verse and you'll see that's what they were doing. They were anointing with oil and healing the sick. Now, somehow this was done in such a way that their individual ministries did not become the focus of attention. The disciples went out. They engaged in this powerful, miraculous ministry. And when Herod heard of it, somehow the focus of attention was on Jesus. The ministry of the 12 was conducted in such a way that it brought more fame and honor and glory to Jesus. Because of them, the name of Jesus was becoming well known. This is awesome. When Jesus sends out the 12, they operate in the power and authority of the Spirit. They manifest Christ's own power over demons and sickness. And when Herod hears about it, and when the people hear about it, it made them wonder, not about Peter, not about John, not about James, not about the rest. It made them wonder about Jesus. The result of their ministry was not personal fame, but rather fame for the Lord Jesus. And what an awesome reminder to everyone who's engaged in ministry is we shouldn't be creating interest about ourselves. We should be creating interest in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened when these disciples disciples went out. And so people are interested in Jesus because of what the disciples are doing. And so they're trying to figure Jesus out. Some were saying the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And that's where we get this first clue about what happens to John. And it makes sense if he's raised from the dead that he would operate in these miraculous powers like the disciples have. So that's what some people think is going on. Others said he's Elijah, and others said he's like one of the prophets of old. So I don't know how familiar you are with the ministry of Elijah, but he's sort of this, he's kind of the first of this unique type of prophet where he has a speaking ministry, but also a power ministry. And so just to, some highlights of the ministry of Elijah. He was the one who went up on the mountain and did this confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and he called down fire from heaven that ate up the sacrifice, the rocks, and even licked up the stones and the dirt and the water that was in the trench. I don't know if you remember that story. So this is the kind of power that Elijah operated in. He made it rain or not rain at his command. He caused oil. I mean, God did all this. Amen? Okay. But he used Elijah. He made oil and flour miraculously replenish in a jar that belonged to, in the, for this widow so that they could eat. And he actually raised a little boy from the dead. So this Elijah operated with just mind-blowing power and was a spokesman for God. And so people are thinking, yeah, this is Elijah. Others were saying, well, no, it may not be Elijah, but it's gotta be a prophet like Elijah because Jesus is speaking on behalf of God and he's doing all these miracles. But don't miss the point. This is happening in the context in which Jesus has taken a step back, sent out the 12. The 12 are doing all these miraculous things. They're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. And even though Jesus has taken a step back, sent out the 12, Jesus' fame is continuing to grow. And man, I'm praying so much for our whole Christian culture and our whole Christian world. You know, this whole cult of the Christian celebrity is so tragic. And what we really want is this all glory and honor and fame to Jesus. And I don't know how he can make that happen, but let's pray that he does. And those of you who are in ministry, let's pray that we operate in our ministries in a way that Jesus Christ alone gets all the glory and all the power, all the fame and all of the honor. And because that's the way it's supposed to work. And so when Herod hears of it, he says, no, I know what's going on. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. That's verse 16. Herod had a little bit of a guilty conscience. John didn't operate with this kind of power prior to his death. But if John had indeed risen from the dead, then that would make sense that he would come back. I mean, if you defeat death, you've got to have some power. Amen? And so if John has risen from the dead, then that makes sense to Herod. Okay, that, I knew that was a mistake, and now he's back, and he's worse. And so Herod thinks it's John raised from the dead. Okay. Now, Mark is going to take time to give us the backstory. He says, John, whom I beheaded, is risen from the dead. What? We find out that John is dead because we haven't heard about this yet in Mark. Not only do we find out that he's dead, we find out that he was beheaded. And then not only that, we find out, John's going to give us his backstory. So look in verse 17. Listen. Those of you who have heard me preach before know that I often say totally wrong word. Just substitute the right word in your head. Y'all knew what it was supposed to be, didn't you? Amen? It was Mark. I said John. Who cares? Y'all are supposed to interpret me. I meant Mark, and y'all knew I meant Mark, and it's all good. If you didn't, I'm really sorry. I'll try to do better, but my brain is only so good. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. So Mark didn't tell us when this happened, but at some point in Jesus' ministry, Herod arrested John the Baptist and had him thrown in prison. And now Mark is going to give us a quick explanation of why Herod arrested John. But before he does that, I just want you to stop and think. John hadn't done anything wrong in his ministry. He hadn't succumbed to some kind of sexual temptation. He hadn't embezzled. He was faithful. He was obedient. He was exalting Jesus, preparing the way for him. And in the middle of his perfect obedience, he gets arrested and thrown in prison. That's how the story goes. Why did that happen? Well, the scripture tells us for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. I don't know if any of you have ever watched like some of those Netflix series about royalty, but there's all this intrigue and all this weird stuff happens. So-and-so marries so-and-so, and then they both divorce each other to make an alliance, and then someone kills someone else. And if you want, really, they should make a series on the Herods. Herod the Great. How many of you have noticed that Herod lives forever in the New Testament? Honey, it's like he was there when Jesus was born. He was there when Jesus died. He's there later, late in Acts, whenever. Yes, okay. Did y'all know that's three different Herods? So Herod the Great was this first one, and he had 10 wives and I don't know how many children. And he killed a bunch of his wives and he killed many of his sons. Herod the Great was a freak. He's the one who ordered all the babies to be killed during the birth of Jesus. He was amazing. He's worth studying. He's a fascinating character, brilliant, paranoid, and crazy and bloodthirsty. Anyway, he had 10 wives and a whole pile of sons. The biblical Herods are Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and then finally Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is in Acts. Antipas is during the time of Jesus, and then of course Herod the Great. Antipas was one of his sons from a different wife. Herod the Great had another son named Aristobulus, and from a third wife there was a son named Philip. So all these guys are half-brothers, or if there's more than one wife, does that make you one-tenth brothers? I don't know. But these three guys are brothers. Aristobulus, who was put to death by Herod, had a daughter, and he named her Herodias. And she must have been something else because, okay, now don't forget, Aristobulus and Antipas and Philip are all brothers, but they marry, both the two of the brothers marry this one girl. They both marry their niece. So Philip marries her first. When Antipas comes in, he woos her away from Philip. She divorces Philip and marries Antipas. In order for Antipas to marry her, he had to divorce his current wife, who was a well-connected daughter of a local power. And he eventually was conquered by that power and driven from his throne. So he paid a high price to steal his brother's wife. Okay. I'm just telling you that so you understand these names, Herodias, and why John is calling him out. Because he's divorced his wife and taken another wife, and not just another wife, the wife of his brother. So John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That relationship was forbidden by God, so John condemned that relationship on the basis of the law. It was, as long as Philip, his name was probably Herod Philip. As long as Herod Philip was alive, they were bound in marriage. And so he couldn't have her. Now, this upset Herod, but it infuriated Herodias. Look at verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him, that is, against John, and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. So she was so angry, she wanted to kill John, but she couldn't kill him. And then now we're going to see why in verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing, listen to this, that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. Herod knew that John was righteous and holy. You won't find that description about very many people in the scripture. And it says, when Herod heard him, when he listened to John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So Herod enjoyed listening to John, even though he didn't understand him. He caused him to be perplexed. And fundamentally, he was afraid of him because he knew that he was a holy and righteous man. That was Herod's assessment. How many of you think Herod is probably wrong in his assessment of John? Don't raise your hand. Okay, you don't have to turn to it. Matthew 11:11 says this. By Jesus, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now that I read that, how many of you think Herod might have been right in his assessment? Herod was right. John was a righteous and holy man. In fact, the best one that had ever lived up until that time. Now, how many of you think that if you could pull off being the most holy and righteous person who ever lived, that you would have it made? Anybody? I don't know if I'm going to be able to help you guys with this or not. Why does God do good things for you? Because you came to church, so now you're going to have a good week? Why do bad things happen? Because you had that bad thought, or you haven't obeyed the Lord in that one area? So what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to do what the scripture does. I'm trying to epitomize John the Baptist as the holy, righteous man. And I want you to look with sober judgment at the result of a holy and righteous life. He's doing it better than... Okay, look. There's a little problem here that some of you are picking up on, so I'm going to go ahead and address it. John is pre-kingdom, pre-Holy Spirit. Because, see, Jesus isn't done in Matthew 11. If you read the rest of that verse, anybody know what it says? But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is what? Greater than he. See, John the Baptist was doing this without the resources that we have on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, okay? But still, even without the resources we have, he was doing it better than most of us, amen? John the Baptist was phenomenal, holy, righteous, godly man. But here's the big thing, is what did that get him from God? That's what I want to ask you. So Herod, now we see maybe this makes sense. See, he's this holy, righteous man. Herod fears him. Therefore, Herod keeps him safe. How many of you say amen? That's the way it's supposed to be, right? He's good. Therefore, he should get good things, right? Come on. Am I the only one who has operated with that misconception? I got you scared this morning. Y'all are afraid to... He's been so good Therefore, what can he expect from God? Blessing. Now, the first statement is incredible. When Jesus says John is the greatest of the Old Testament saints, there's lots of great ones, but there's none better than John. So now that we know for sure that John is holy and righteous, that he is in fact the greatest Old Testament saint of all time, we can all breathe a big sigh of relief because we know he's going to be all right. The Lord never forsakes his people. Amen? Amen? The people, if you've ever read the Bible, you've read it over and over and over. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. If you'll just open your mouth, I'll fill it. If you just obey me, I'll bless you. I'll pour out on you blessings that you cannot even hold. And on, I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. I'll give you lots of children. I'll make your crops multiply. The fields are going to be filled with barley and you'll have harvests and you don't even have room to store them. And all of that is true. But so is this. If you are really good, we believe, then God takes care of you. In fact, you don't even have to be very good. How many of you don't believe you have to be very good for God to take care of you? We all believe that. I tell you, I've seen some pretty rotten people who were mad at God because he didn't take care of them. We don't think you have to be very good. He's God. It's his responsibility to take care of me and to protect me and to keep me from suffering and to keep me from pain. And to not only me, but everybody that I love, he's also responsible to take care of them. And by golly, he better do it. And it really doesn't matter whether I'm that good or not. Because he's God and that's what he's supposed to do. And if this is our conception, we are poised on the knife edge of apostasy. It makes sense to us that Herod would keep John safe because John is good. And even in prison, John continued to be faithful and speak truth to Herod, even though Herod couldn't understand what he was saying. Man, I kind of wish the story ended there. But it doesn't. An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders. As we're going along here, I want you to look for different places where the Lord could have just changed the storyline. Could have made one little thing happen here, there, that would have changed the whole trajectory. I mean, why do you have to give a party? And why do you have to have all of his nobles? Why couldn't it have just been, you know, close family friends? That would have been more fun anyway. Verse 22, for when Herod's daughter came in and danced. Okay, why did she have to come in and dance? Couldn't it have been someone else? And she pleased Herod and her guest. Why couldn't she have slipped in some wine that the Lord strategically placed on the floor? And then why did Herod have to be so stinking drunk that he would promise to give away half his kingdom? The king said to the girl, she came in and danced and pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Why did he have to make a vow? He could have just said it, but not intended to keep it. And she went in and said to her mother, see, why didn't she just ask for the Ferrari? No. She's got to go ask her mom. What kind of... Sorry, that's a great idea. Great idea. Let me back that up. Great idea. For what should I ask? And boy, once we get to that point in the story, it starts looking pretty what's the word? Unavoidable. She asked the mom, the head of John the Baptist? Now, why didn't the girl say, that's stupid, I'm getting the Ferrari? You know, really? No, she obeys her mom, goes back in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once. And she is all in. Listen to this. She could be a lawyer, right, Ted? At once, the head of John the Baptist. I mean, this is the tersest, most, I really want this girl writing contracts for me. There's not a whole lot of wiggle room in the way this is laid out. Immediately, John the Baptist on a platter. And so the king was exceedingly sorry. But he wasn't sorry enough, because his oath and his guess, he did not want to break his word to her. That man had broken his word 5 million times. It was art form for the Herod dynasty to break your word. Now he picks this time to keep it. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Couldn't the executioner have said, it's not happening. You come kill him yourself. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So what do you think about that? How do you feel about that? Could God have stopped this? If you know the God of the Bible, you know He could. Did God stop this? He did not. I want to back it up just for a second. And I want you to try to put yourself into the shoes of John the Baptist. You've been a faithful minister. In fact, the best of all time. And you're still humble. It's not like you got arrogant. You're still humble. The best there ever was. And you're in prison for your obedience. What are you gonna be doing in that prison? Okay, you're gonna still be sharing the truth. But how many of you think you might be praying, Father, please let me out of prison. Anybody? That's what I'm doing. Now, maybe I would be in that spot thinking God's telling me no. So then I would start doing something like, you know, God, I'm really sorry for all those dumb things I did. I really, really sorry. And God, if you just get me out of here, I promise I'll do better. See, but if you're making a deal like that with God, what I'm trying to tell you is the promise that you're making to be better isn't as good as John actually already was. And having prayed, pleaded with God to get me out, the Lord answers by sending a big guy with an axe. When the executioner showed up with that axe, what do you think John thought? What would you think? And can I say this? What will you think when the executioner shows up with the axe? I'm speaking slightly metaphorically, but I think it'll make sense what I mean. See, this is a narrative passage. Mark doesn't tell us what John thought. He doesn't tell us what we should think. He doesn't tell us how to respond to this. But this story should drop like an atom bomb on our simplistic understanding of the benefits of being faithful to God. If you still think being faithful to God is going to result in nothing but blessing and happiness and wealth and prosperity, health, big house, big cars, no problems, no suffering for you and for all the people you love, I don't know what to do with you. John was not only good, he was the best. And he got his head chopped off. So, here's what you need to know. And I beg you, this morning, probably a week from today, and every week after for the next 40, please read your Bibles. Because I promise you, if you start reading your Bible and really start to get to know it, you're going to discover something, that this kind of suffering is not the exception. It is the rule. I'll try to elaborate a little bit on that by reminding you of Job. God looked down from heaven, and when he sicked the devil on someone, he didn't pick the worst person. What did he pick? Who did he pick? The best person. He told the devil, there's none like him. Look at my servant Job. In all the world, Satan, there's none like him. He's righteous. And the devil says, yeah, but he's righteous for a reason. Yeah. You say two examples doesn't make a rule. Amen? Let's hope not. Right? Well, I'm gonna go ahead and play my trump card now. Because if you ever wondered about how God rewards the righteous, all you have to do is look at Jesus. He, so perfect, so righteous, so holy. And what is the reward for his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness and his absolute obedience to the Father? It's a cross. And you say, and this is where I use Jesus first, because some people will tell you, and it makes perfect sense, and I would love to preach it to you, except I'd be lying. See, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection makes it so now all the suffering's taken away, and God only can bless us in Jesus. And there's a sense in which that's true, but if we just read the Bible, we'll find a bit of a problem, because the first you don't have to read very far into the Bible until James gets his head chopped off. Amen? And then Peter's in prison. Peter got released, but not everybody gets released, because Stephen, who has this incredible, powerful ministry that's bringing honor and glory to Jesus, they take that wonderful, holy, righteous man outside the city, and what is the reward for his faithfulness to Jesus and his faithfulness to the gospel and his willingness to preach it and proclaim it? He gets stoned to death. And you just keep reading the New Testament. There's not a single apostle that didn't die a martyr's death. And somehow we've convinced a whole world of church people that the result of righteousness is no suffering and no death for us or anyone we love. And we're wrong. So if health, wealth, protection from suffering, and long life are the primary things you want from God, then you might as well give up on the God of the Bible right now. I told you at the beginning, you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to manage your expectations. If you think, I think it has partly to do with how we came to Jesus. If you heard the gospel like this, and I love this. But if you heard the gospel like this, you could have some misconceptions. God loves you. And He has a wonderful plan for your life. Church, that's true. That's true. That's so true. It can't be untrue. It's utter truth. But see, the context in which we hear it needs to include the wonderful plan God had for the life of Jesus, and the wonderful plan God had for the life of Stephen, and the wonderful plan God had for the life of Paul. And in our modern day, it needs to include God's wonderful plan for the life of Shoni, and the life of Stephen. Our Stephen. Some of you may not know who I'm talking about, and that's okay. People who have suffered. So, if you're following Christ and obeying Him with the expectation that He will reward you with a life free from suffering, then it is only a matter of time till you are bitterly disappointed and you are ready to chunk this whole thing. Because you bought a bill of goods. It's not going to work out. See, some people will tell you that Christ suffered so we don't have to. I already said that. But the scripture doesn't affirm that. As a Christian, you will suffer. The people you love will suffer. The people you love will die. And you will die unless Christ comes back first. Sometimes in horrible, pointless, needless ways, just like John the Baptist. And if somehow you thought being a Christian was supposed to prevent that, then you will become angry and bitter at God because He wasn't supposed to let it happen. If you knew that you were going to suffer, if you knew that you were going to die an agonizing death, if you knew that you would be poor, and if you knew that you would get terminally sick, my question to you is, would you still follow Jesus? Far from being a throwaway story in the Gospel of Mark, this little account of the fate of John the Baptist is a short story of which the gospel is a novel. The fate of the righteous is suffering and death. So why would one want to obey God and surrender to Christ knowing that it doesn't present suffering and death? Why would one do it? And the only way we can find out is to look at Christ. Why would Christ obey His Father knowing that it meant suffering and death? Why would He do it? Why would He come? Now some of you say because He loved us so much. He did love us so much. But that's not why He came, and that's not why He went to the cross, and that's not why He embraced suffering and death. He embraced suffering and death because He loved His Father, and He knew His Father was worth it. He knew His Father was worthy of any sacrifice, and every sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice of death on a cross. I don't know what I would be thinking and feeling if after suffering in prison, the executioner came for my head. But here's what I hope I would be thinking and feeling. If I've done it all right and I end up in prison and they're about to chop off my head, when I lay my head on the block, here's what I want to be thinking. Jesus, I love you and you're worth it. And if I had another life to give you, I would. How different is that then? Jesus, how could you let this happen to me? I can't tell you what we're all going to feel that. And we're going to feel it worse if we don't realize and understand that suffering and death is the fate of the righteous. I know some of you want me to rush on to some good news here. The good news doesn't mean anything till you really grapple with this bad news. And even this bad news is actually good news to me. How about you? When your wife is diagnosed with cancer, or your child is killed in a crash. Now I know those are different. Fundamentally different than an executioner coming with the sword. But actually they're not different. The same Jesus Christ is Lord of cancer cells and highways. We get opportunities every day to embrace the suffering that Christ brings into our life for His own glory. Should we pray for deliverance? You bet. If I get cancer, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray every day for God to heal me, and I'm going to go get chemo unless I'm really old, and then I'll just die. I'm going to pray every day for God to heal me. And you know what? I got good news for you. He can, and He does. Amen? It's awesome. And He can, and He doesn't. Hallelujah. Did y'all hear that? I said He can, and He does, and it's awesome. Then I said He can, and He doesn't. And someone from the crowd shouted, and it's awesome. Amen? Come on. Come on. See, if you get told no from the Father in the midst of your suffering and death, you won't be the first. You'll just join a long line of godly people who were told no, that culminated with His only Son in a garden, pleading with His Father that there be some other way besides suffering of death. And when God said no, Jesus said, "Thy will be done." I love the way it shows up in John's Gospel. When his soul is troubled and he's approaching that hour, he says, "Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour?" "No, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Man, that's the heart that I want. The glory of God at all costs. My whole life, body, everything about me, all my relationships, everything surrendered to Jesus for His glory. And if that means suffering so that He can be glorified, great. If that means blessing in the eyes of other people so He can be glorified, great. Whatever it takes, glorify Your name. So let me summarize. It won't take long. Righteousness, goodness, service, following Christ will not protect you from suffering and death. If you're expecting that, your expectations are wrong. They are not consistent with the Scriptures. Let's pray. Boy, Lord, what do we do with something like this? Hopefully, we see you high and lifted up, exalted in all of your glory. And we say to you, no matter what you do, no matter how much I suffer and the people around me suffer, I love you and you're worth it. Glorify your name. Father, take away our wrong expectations and yet at the same time fill us with hope that you are incredibly good and amazingly gracious and powerful beyond our wildest imaginations. There should be nothing fatalistic about this confidence that we have of facing suffering and death, because we know the God who raises the dead. So Jesus, we love you, we thank you, and we pray that we will trust you and glorify you no matter what. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.